We come to the 10th chapter this morning. Now, we have seen the sounding of the sixth trumpet last week, and that was chapter 9. Now, we would expect the sounding of the seventh trumpet today when we come to chapter 10, but that is not what we find. Because just as the opening of the seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is an interlude. And so it is the same between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You remember the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals revealed to us the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude that cannot be counted, assuring us that the church, consisting of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, will be identified as people belonging to God and will be protected by God throughout the tribulation. And now chapter 10 and 11, the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, challenges us, the church, consisting both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, that we have a prophetic responsibility. Even in the midst of tribulation, we have a prophetic responsibility to this hostile world, even as we go through this tribulation. And by prophetic responsibility, I mean we are given a mission to this hostile world, even as this world persecutes us. We have a witness to bear. We have a testimony to give. We have a message to proclaim to the hostile world, even as this world bears its teeth, ever ready to devour the church. We have a message of salvation, and at the same time, we have a message of judgment for this hostile world. We, not just I alone, not just professional missionaries, but we, our church, at this very corner, and the Church of Christ Jesus, have this prophetic responsibility. That's the focus of this interlude. That is the focus of these two chapters, chapter 10 and 11. Have we taken up that prophetic responsibility to the world? Have you ever given anyone spoken testimony of God's salvation and of God's judgment? Maybe once, maybe twice, maybe a few times. Some of us perhaps have never, ever. Some of us may have had a few times, but inconsistently. Why not? The biggest obstacle to our being faithful witnesses to God's salvation and judgment is fear. We fear to open our mouth. We fear oppositions. We fear ridicules. We fear being mocked. We fear being laughed at. We fear being called hillbillies and ignorance. But we can be even more faithful witnesses of God when we focus on three things in these two chapters. One, the awesome majesty of our God. And two, and we focus on the sweetness of God's salvation, even as we focus on the bitterness of His judgment. And thirdly, even when we face temporary defeat, we are sure of our triumph of our mission. These are the messages of these two chapters. Chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13, just before the seventh trumpet being sounded. So please turn your attention to this text. Now, I know this is a very long passage, so we did not read chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, but we're going to look at it first. God says, 1, focus on my awesome majesty, verses 1 to 7. And the majesty of God is displayed through the glorious appearance of the messenger He sent. Look at verse 1 in chapter 10. We did not look at it before. Shall we read it, please? Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And some say this angel was Gabriel. Others say this is Christ. But there are no convincing reasons to think any of these speculations are definitely absolutely right. His identity is really not important. But his appearance tells us a great deal about the God who sent him. Four descriptions are given. One, he is clothed in a cloud. In both Old and New Testament, God appears in a cloud as manifestation of his glory. God would do that and gave that cloud surrounding Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. So this mighty angel coming down from heaven wearing a cloud is expressing with his appearance God's glory and God's majesty. Secondly, this mighty angel has a rainbow above his head. Rainbow expresses God's mercy. When God made his covenant with Noah, when God assured Noah that he will never again destroy all life on earth with a flood, what did he use as the seal and assurance of that covenant? He used a rainbow. He sealed that promise to express that mercy with a rainbow. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and also Revelation chapter 4 that we looked at quite a few months ago, we see a rainbow encircling the throne of God. We see in this mighty angel with a rainbow above his head, God is using him to express his glory and mercy. Third description, this mighty angel has a face like the sun. We did not look at Revelation chapter 1, but if you get a chance, look at Revelation 1, verse 16. Verse 16 describes Jesus with a face like the sun, shining with all its brilliance. Jesus during the transfiguration will have the same description. The fourth description, the mighty angel's legs were like fiery pillars. Again, chapter 1, Revelation, verse 15, describing Christ Jesus the Lord, also described like this. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. So with a face shining like a sun, and feet like bronze glowing in the furnace. So we might make the conclusion that this is Christ Jesus appearing. But similarity is not the same as identification. This mighty angel might look like the description of Christ, but it's not the same as identification. For this angel is specifically given a title, an other mighty angel. The glory and majesty of Christ in Revelation far surpasses this title, an other mighty angel. So it is best to see this mighty angel as a messenger of an awesome, majestic God, whose glory, whose presence is being expressed by this messenger. And just like the time of Exodus, when God's people journeyed through the wilderness, God sent a pillar of fire to guide them by night and a pillar of cloud by day, so is this mighty angel sent to John and to us to express God's presence among us as we carry out our mission. To express God's glory is with us. To express God's favor and presence is with us as we accomplish what he sent us and how he keep us in this world to do. And what is our mission? We're going to see in a few minutes. A mission is to testify before this hostile world. A mission is to bear witness through the time of tribulation, the salvation and judgment of God. When God's presence and when God's glory is with us, what shall we fear? The mighty angel conveys to us God's presence and glory. This mighty angel also conveys to us the extent of God's sovereignty. Look with me in verse 2. Shall we read that, please? He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot and left foot on the land. This little scroll in his hand represents God's message of salvation and judgment. And we're going to look at it a little closely in a few minutes. But let's just focus on where the angel's feet are planted on. Right foot planted on the sea and left foot planted on the land. This astriding of sea and land expresses the universal dominion of this mighty angel over the entire world. And the message in his hand, the little scroll, is a message from God for the entire world. And since this mighty angel is but a messenger of God, so this astriding over sea and land ultimately expresses the dominion of God over the whole world. and expresses the message of God's salvation and judgment is for the whole world. This mighty angel's appearance, manifesting the awesome majesty of God, and his stance expresses the extent of God's sovereignty. And now, not only is the appearance and posture seen, now in verse 3, his voice is heard. Verse 3. Let's read that, please. And he gives a loud shout. Now, angel shouting is again and again repeated all through the book of Revelation. Whenever a mighty angel shouted, it's to make an announcement, major important announcement. But this one in chapter 10 is particularly noteworthy because it says it's like the roaring of a lion. Hosea 1, Amos 3, both describe God speaking like roaring of a lion. So this angel is no ordinary angel. But this mighty angel speaks with the voice of God. And the voice of God brings out immediate response. Verse 3, we look at it already, right? The thundering. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. Now here begins another of many riddles in the book of Revelation. The thunder spoke. There were words. There were messages from the thunder. And it can be heard. And John heard it. And John immediately wanted to write down what he heard. But before he could write a word, he was interrupted. He was commanded to stop. Look at verse 4, please. Shall we read verse 4? And when the seven thunders spoke, now, many attempts have been made to make sense out of this enigma. Many cite Psalm 29. When we're not going to look at it, chapter 29 of Psalm tells us that seven times the voice of God is heard, thundering majestically and powerfully over nature. So people say the context of this riddle is Psalm 29. But the problem with that is the voice of God in Psalm 29, if you say this is the same as the seven thunder in Revelation 10, why would God speak and then immediately withdraw his words, commanding John to hide it, not to reveal it? I think a better answer is the reference of Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 12. Now, you don't have to write this down because, pick up an outline. It's always in there. Take it home with you during the week. Okay, think about the message and check out all the references so you can deepen your understanding. I believe Revelation 10 is a reference of Daniel 8 and 12. In Daniel 8 and Daniel 12, Daniel was also given revelation. But he was also told to seal up the vision because the vision concerns the distant future. Concealed it for how long? Until when? Daniel 8 and Daniel 12 says, until the time of the end. This means that God determined when the church will know and what the church will know. Prophets are given the privilege to know the mysteries of God. But what and how much they can reveal to us are under the sovereign will and under the sovereign purpose of God. You notice that we are on a need-to-know basis. We know salvation. We know how to live godly lives. Because how to live life pleasing to God and how to be saved are all given to us from what has been written in Scripture. But there will always be truth. There will always be reality that are mysteries to us. To be saved, to live lives pleasing to God, is not a matter of the intellect, is it? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. This has tremendous implication for us as we seek to bear witness to the salvation and judgment of God. We are not out there first to win people's mind. We are not out there to win arguments. There will always be mysteries we cannot explain to people's satisfaction. Just last week, I was explaining the mystery of Trinity to an unbelieving friend. She said so honestly, she said, the concept is so nebulous. the concept is so abstract. I was not offended at all. You know why? Because she was right. There will always be questions that we cannot answer. The mystery of God is not fully revealed to us. But the outcome of man's history is. The salvation of God is fully revealed. The judgment of God is fully revealed. The demand to repentance is fully revealed. The submission to Christ, the demand of submission to Christ is fully revealed. How we can be saved is fully revealed. How we can live lives pleasing to God is fully revealed. But God puts us on a need-to-know basis, doesn't he? We are sealed as belonging to God. We are sealed as protected by God. The awesome majesty of God is manifested. Manifested in the appearance of his messenger, in the stance of his messenger, in the voice of his messenger, in the sovereign choice of what God chooses to reveal. And the glorious sovereignty of God is again, verses 5 to 7, underscored, repeated. Verses 5 to 7, we did not read it earlier. Let's read that, please. Then the angel I had seen standing. There will be no more delay. This few verses is closely connected to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and Revelation 10 must be read together. There in Daniel 12, verse 7, we see the same picture of an angel, a man in linen. I'll read to you, Daniel 12, verse 7. The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, two times, and half a time. Both angels in Daniel 12 and in Revelation 10 revealed themselves to God's prophets, Daniel and John. Both angels are making a solemn oath, swearing by God before John and Daniel. Why? What are they swearing? What are they affirming? To Daniel, Daniel 12, the man in linen was responding to a question that was posted in Daniel 12, verse 6. Now, you see why I need to give you the insert. Because how can, in the world, in 30 minutes, can I flip before, you know, between Daniel 12 and Revelation 10? I'll read to you. In Daniel 12, verse 6, the question was, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? So the angel swearing in Daniel 12:7 was responding to this question. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? But what astonishing things? What astonishing things in Daniel 12, verse 6? Because of the description in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. Daniel 12. The angels revealed to Daniel that at the end of time, God's holy people will be resurrected to eternal life. And the wicked will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the wicked will be resurrected to eternal condemnation. And then Daniel was commanded to close up and seal the scroll. Until when? That is question of Daniel 12:6. Until when? How long would it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? When will these things happen? Until the time of the end. And when is the end of time? Revelation 10 must be read together with Daniel 12. Daniel 12 asks the question. Revelation 10 answers the question. Revelation 10. When is the time of the end? The mighty angel coming down from heaven, the striding sea and land, expressing the sovereignty of God over all the earth, making an oath, just as a man in linen in Daniel 12 is making, affirming, answering the question when. When is the end of time? Verse 6, Revelation 10. The end is here. What is the phrase? There will be no more delay. That is an answer to Daniel 12. The question, how long before the time of the end is here, is not asked only by Daniel. You remember when the opening of the fifth seal, all those saints martyr, they were asking God, how long will it be, will it take before you vindicate us? How long? Very soon. The answer, it will not be delayed. There will be no more delay. Because the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded right after this interlude at the end of chapter 11. God's glory, God's majesty, God's sovereignty is reiterated in these seven verses in chapter 10 for good reasons. Because God is about to remind us through John the sweetness as well as the bitterness of his message of salvation and judgment. Verses 8 to 11. We read this a little earlier, but just a quick summary. The mighty angel was holding a little scroll in his hand in verse 2. Now he told John to take it, and he told John to eat it. And the mighty angel told John before he eats it that the scroll will taste sweet to your mouth, but not. The NIV says sour in your stomach. If you're reading ESV, it says bitter. ESV here is a much better translation, because the word that NIV translates sour is really the same word early in chapter 8. Remember wormwood? Remember that bitter plant that made one-third of the water bitter? It's the same word of the word bitter in chapter 8 in Revelation. So the better translation is that it will taste bitter in your stomach. This is not the first time a witness of God was commissioned to proclaim God's word. Jeremiah, we have the same experience. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says about God's word, when your word came, I ate it. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Jeremiah said, your word is sweet. Ezekiel would be asked to do the same. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. Ezekiel was sent with a mission to a rebellious nation. And his mission was to preach God's salvation and judgment. Before Ezekiel begins his mission, he was commanded to eat a scroll. And Ezekiel also found the scroll sweet like honey to his taste. But there was no specific mention of bitterness in Ezekiel. But the scroll, Ezekiel 8, contains words of lament, words of warning, and words of woe. And God told Ezekiel that your word will be rejected. So the scroll that Ezekiel ate, sweet to the taste it may be, but left Ezekiel with bitterness and anger in spirit. This is in Ezekiel chapter 3. And John, here in Revelation 10, is commanded to do the same. And it gave him the same experience of sweetness and bitterness. Now, there are multiple meanings to this sweetness and bitterness. The little scroll is God's message to a hostile world. It is sweet because it is a message of God's salvation to a sin-sick, rebellious world. But it is also bitter because the message of God is also a message of judgment against a sin-sick, rebellious world. But chapter 10 and chapter 11 are the same context. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 is the same unit. It is the same interlude before the seventh trumpet. So chapter 11 and 10 should be read together as a connected same unit. And the commissioning to bear witness to the message of God is not given only to John in chapter 10, but is also given to the entire church in chapter 11. The church is the two witnesses in chapter 11. We're going to see it in just a minute. The sweetness of the scroll means that as the church bear witness to the salvation and judgment of God, there will be sweetness because of the triumph of the gospel. But there will be bitterness also because the world will reject salvation. And the world will continue to persecute and attack and martyr God's people, the church. So John ate the sweet and bitter little scroll, experiencing both sweetness of victory and bitterness of remaining faithful. experiencing both sweetness of obedience and the bitterness of rejection and persecutions and suffering. Now when we continue in chapter 11, the same interlude before the very end, we see that it is not only John that is called to bear witness. It is also the church, the entire church, that is called to the ministry of witnessing the salvation and judgment of God. And for the few remaining minutes, let's look at chapter 11 together, please. Now, chapter 11 begins with two verses of riddles again. There seems to be no end to enigma in Revelation, doesn't it? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, John was given a reed, a little long grass, and used as a measuring rod. And he was go to measure three things. The temple of God. And the temple of God in Revelation, always the word naos, referring to the inner part of the sanctuary, the holy part, the inner sanctum of the sanctuary, not the outer court. That's the first thing he was told to measure. And then second, he was told to measure the altar. And then thirdly, he was told to measure the number of worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Don't measure the outer court. Because the outer court was given over to the Gentile. For what? For what reason? To trample the holy city for 42 months. There are too many different interpretations on these two verses than we have time to explain them one by one. But the most reasonable explanation is this, that John is reiterating the message of Ezekiel. Especially Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42. Revelation 11 parallels Ezekiel 40 and 4 to 42. Because in these two New and Old Testament passages, both temples are being measured. The temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Revelation 11. Both temples are being measured. Now measuring the temple in both cases signifies God's ownership and God's protection. To measure means to designate the sphere of ownership and protection. To measure means to designate the boundary of God's protection and ownership. Whenever the word temple is used in Revelation, it always refers to a heavenly temple and not the physical, literal temple built by Solomon or by Herod or by any physical hands in any distant future with physical materials. I heard recently someone teaching in our church that all the physical building material for the temple needed to build a temple is already ready and stored in Jerusalem. Just waiting for God's command to begin construction. And building the literal physical temple on the same temple mount on Jerusalem is signal to bring the tribulation in, and the Antichrist will take his seat in the rebuilt physical temple and proclaim himself as God. Now, I respect that teacher's faith. I respect that teacher's conviction. I respect that teacher's love for God. But that interpretation is not convincing. You notice I use the mildest word, not convincing. Because more worthy to accept is this. The first verse in chapter 11, this temple refers figuratively to all those who have God's ownership and God's protection. And who have God's ownership? Who have God's protection? The church, the saints, all Jewish believers and Gentile believers, the 144,000 that were sealed, the multitude that no one can count in number. Jesus promised that the gate of Hades would not prevail against the church. The temple Solomon and Herod built were gone, not to return. And yet, the temple remains today. Where? Where does the temple of God remain? In the life of every believer. Each and every believer is a temple of God. Don't you know that we are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. So to be measured is to be sorted out. To be measured is to be identified as those owned by God and protected by God. But what does protection mean? Protection by God does not mean exemption. Protection does not mean exemption from danger, not exemption from suffering, not exemption from persecution, not exemption even from death. You look back the history of the church, last 2,000 years, countless numbers of faithful saints have been martyred for their faith. Ever since John penned these words, they have, they are, and they will be. Protection within the sphere, protection with the boundary of the church. Excuse me. Physical, but spiritual. Those who are truly owned and protected by God will never ever lose his salvation. They may be killed, but they are true overcomers. They overcome the temptation to desert the faith and loyalty to Christ. They overcome the pressure to compromise with the falsehood and with the influence of this world. Even going through, even enduring terrible suffering at the hand of enemies of God and of the church, we are sealed and within the inner court of God. And we have the presence of God with us. And even though they will be terribly tried with suffering and tribulation, that is the meaning of verse 2 in chapter 11. There will be severe tribulations and suffering. Because the outer court is excluded, it will not be measured. It will be given over to the Gentiles, to the nation. For what purpose? To be trampled over, to be devastated, to be persecuted, even to kill, for the purpose of trampling the holy city. Now, holy city is not the earthly Jerusalem. But just like the temple that symbolized the church and God's people, the holy city also symbolizes here the church and people of God. Gentiles, the unbelieving world, those who are hostile to God, will trample over God's people, will trample over the church, meaning the church will be severely persecuted and suffer bitterly and even experience many deaths. For how long? For 42 months. Exactly 1260 days, because Jewish as well as Chinese, we count our calendar by 30 days a month. And in Daniel chapter 12, a time, times, and half a time. Time means a year. Times means 2 years, because in Hebrew, there are two kinds of plural. They are plural, that means many, 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 but they are also plural, that means two. And then half a time, total. 3.5 years. In other words, a very limited time. But because of God's ownership, because of God's protection, the church will go through a limited time of severe persecution and tribulation, but will ultimately triumph. And believers cannot hide themselves in the inner court, seeking physical protection from the fury of the persecuting world. But Christians are already in such a time. Christians are already in such a situation. We just don't know it because we are so comfortable. We are so well protected in this country. All over the world, the tribulation is only getting more severe and more intense. The tribulation is here and now, not just in the near or distant future, but it will only get worse and worse and more intense. It is reasonable to believe that there will be a final 7 years that will be the height of its severity. We have not yet reached that point of intensity yet, but we are certainly progressing toward that point. And in the meantime, as we are progressing toward that very end, we are already in the end time, and we are progressing toward the very end. What are we commanded to do? In the meantime, we are progressing toward the very end of time. We are commanded to bear witness to God's message of salvation and judgment. That's the meaning of verses 3 to 13. God gives power to two witnesses. They wear sackcloth and they prophesy for 1260 days. They will be victorious until they finish with their mission. And then the beast will kill them. And after a very brief time, the breath of God will enter them again. They will be resurrected, and they will be exalted, and they will be raised to heaven. Now, what are we to make of this? Who are these two witnesses, and why two? Now, many pairs have been proposed. Some say Enoch and Elijah. Some say Jeremiah and Elijah. Some say the two brothers, James and John, because they were martyred by Titus. Some say these are Paul and Peter because they were martyred by Nero. Some say they are Joshua and Zerubbabel, okay, the two important leaders during the rebuilding of the Second Temple. Now, are these two figures literal figures or are they figuratively representing something else? The answer is both. Because the clue is in verse 6. This is the first clue of the identity of these two witnesses. Verse 6. Thank you. Let's read that again, please. These men have power to shut up the sky. It is best to see these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. Elijah, in spite of severe pressure and hostility from Ahab and Jezebel, stood fearlessly and faithfully for God, for God's honor, and for God's message. He prayed for rain to stop and for 3.5 years. Remember that number? There was no rain. For 42 months, for 1260 days, rain stopped and did not fall on Judah. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Elijah. He also fearlessly and faithfully stood against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and before Herod, calling them to repentance. And so this clue gives us strong evidence that he's talking about Elijah. And also, who has the power and authority to turn water into blood? Who else but Moses, who turned the Niles into blood and all the other plagues into Egypt? Moses also stood fearlessly and faithfully before Pharaoh and proclaimed God's judgment against Egypt. So on the first level, on the very obvious level, these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But there is a deeper level. Moses and Elijah here are actually representing the church. Because look at verse 4 with me. Let's read that again, please. These are the two olive trees. Lampstand in Revelation always represent the church. And olive trees represents priestly and royal office. And it can be used to describe the church too. Peter, writing his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. How does Peter describe us, the church? We are a royal priesthood. So these two witnesses obviously reference to Moses and Elijah, who fearlessly and faithfully bore witness before a hostile and evil world. But on a deeper level, refers to the witness of the church. Because the church is given the responsibility to bear witness to the message of God's salvation and judgment to a hostile and evil world. But why two? This goes back to the Old Testament too, because Old Testament legal requirement says that the testimony is valid only if it is backed up by totally two witnesses. So these two witnesses refer to the faithful and fearless church testifying truthfully God's message of salvation and judgment. Not only are the testimony of the church fearless and faithful and truthful, the testimony of the church is also penitent. The suffering church is also to be a penitent church because these two witnesses are wearing sackcloth. sackcloth always represents repentance and penitence. A church under tribulation, a church under persecution can be faithful, can be powerful, when it can fearlessly and faithfully and truthfully and penitently testify the salvation and judgment of God. Persecution and tribulation do bring much, much pain and suffering, and even death. Satan will use every trick in his arsenal and try to destroy the church. And at times, it might even seem that Satan has succeeded. But the sovereign will and the sovereign power of God always bring her back from the ashes. The sovereign will and power of God always bring the back out of the coma to become stronger and purer, more vibrant and more alive. That's the theme of church history, illustrating this passage. What was the church in Europe like in the 16th, 15th century? It was dead, but God brought it back from the ashes. What was the church in the English world like in the 18th century? And God used faithful, fearless messengers. People like Wesley, Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, to bring the church back from the ashes and from the coma. What was the church like in Korea, in China, in the past century? Same thing. All underscore the message of this text. The church may be going through the most severe, intense of pressure and persecution, but because of the sovereign will and purpose of God, because of the fearless and faithful and truthful and penitent testimony of God's message of salvation and judgment, through the sweetness and bitterness, the church was brought back from the ashes and made more pure and made more vibrant and made more alive. And what remains for us as we respond to this text is, will we also be fearless and faithful and truthful and penitent as we bear witness to the same message of God's salvation and judgment? Not just a rhetorical question, but a personal question. In the meantime, as we progress steadily, surely, certainly, toward the very end, that is the duty we are given. That is the call to bear witness to this hostile world. Now, June, July, and September, we're going to be having a lot of mission emphasis. Next week, Art Heckdahl is going to be preaching to us in the English service. He is supported by us as he ministered to the unbelieving world in Nepal and India. He will tell you, he's not in Nepal anymore, he's back in the States now. Okay, he will tell you what he's doing. And then in July, two missionaries will be coming back. The Browns will be coming back the first week of July, and Dan Hurd will be back the last week of July. And also, we are going down to Arizona to proclaim the same message of salvation and judgment. And in September, too. The call to take up this duty is not a rhetorical question, but a personal command given to each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the assurance of final victory. Thank you for the presence of yours with us. Thank you for your power available to us. Thank you for the sweetness of your message. Thank you for the bitterness of the consequences of rejecting your message. Thank you because we are not preaching ourselves or any other human wisdom. Thank you for the simple, pure message of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Thank you for entrusting us with this calling and duty. May this church continue to grow in faithfulness, truthfulness, fearlessness, and above all, penitence as we carry out your calling. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we respond.